To turn back with me, please, to our Bible reading in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and keep your place also marked in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're looking today at David's coronation over all of Israel. It's been a step-by-step taking of the kingdom. The kingdom has grown. And now the kingdom is going to hold sway over all the land. We see a lovely picture here of Christ and his kingdom, and how his kingdom will grow and grow. When Abner, Saul's great general, was assassinated by Joab in the very gate of Hebron, just a step away from safety, a step away from salvation, David was very quick to publicly make it known amongst all Israel that he had nothing to do with the foul and murderous deed. We considered his epitaph just a few weeks ago at Abner's funeral, that he died as a fool dieth. And in his grief over the death of Abner, he was consoled, he said, in knowing that though in his weakness he could do nothing, but the Lord would reward the doer of the evil deed according to his own wickedness. And we will discover up ahead that the man who perpetrated the deed, who used the sword, died by the sword. 2 Samuel 4 narrates for us then the violent death of his puppet king, Ishbosheth. The violent death of Abner left Ishbosheth very weak and vulnerable. He already was so, but now he was exposed as never before. He was open to attack in a kingdom that was ill-equipped, over which he was ill-equipped to rule or to administrate. And in reality, as we read the history of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we know that the kingdom of Ishbosheth was crumbling all round about him. He never should have been there in the first place. If you ever find yourself in the place where you ought not to have been, you'll soon find it'll crumble and it'll fall away very quickly. The elders of Israel, they saw this. They saw their kingdom crumbling. They saw the encroachment of the powers of darkness all round about them. And the Bible tells us they were troubled, naturally troubled. You see, in times of weak government, murderous men are free to commit their evil deeds. And thus we read in 2 Samuel chapter 4 about the assassination of Ishbosheth upon his own bed by two of his own captains in his own army. And ironically, they were also from his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, Rechab and Bana. These two men, they entered into the palace upon pretense upon getting supplies for their soldiers, but somehow they got into the king's private quarters. And as he lay on his bed sleeping, resting, they murdered him. And they obviously thought that they would be rewarded for their bloody deed. And to prove what they had done, they took the decapitated head of Ishbosheth and they took it to King David at Hebron. And I think one cannot fail to see their brazenness, their boldness in their sin. For they went even as far as using the name of the Lord as a cloak, as a cover for their own evil deeds and for the murder that they wanted to cover up. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 8, we read they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, "Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed." David had been used with many bloody deeds on the battlefield, but he was horrified at the bloodlust of these two men. They had hoped that they would receive reward of David for their deed. They thought they had done David a favor. But instead, David held them accountable for murder. Because murder it was. He was acting as God's magistrate. He was not now as a private citizen. And he commanded that the sword of justice would be unsheathed and that these two men would be put to death. John Calvin and I've been quoting him over these past few weeks in that excellent series of sermons that he has in 2 Samuel. He has a very excellent sermon on God's judgment on murderers in 2 Samuel chapter 4. I'll just read you a snippet of what he said. It is therefore not without cause that God holds murder in abomination. And he wants human blood to be spared, and that if it is shed, he will avenge it. Now this lesson applies not only to those who have the sword of justice in their hand to punish evildoers, but it is also addressed to us, that each one may learn to abstain from all injury and vengeance toward his neighbors. In the eyes of God, there are also types of murders which we commit, extortions, distraction, and similar things. And that is why we ought to be taught to remain humble, to live in peace and fraternity with all men. And then he went further, because he said in 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Therefore, let us learn to keep ourselves unspotted from bitterness, and let us have fellowship with one another without any harm. There is no one who can excel in pastoral application as old John Calvin did. And if you're able to read that sermon, I would commend it to you. God abhors murder, and God abhors the land that covers over murder. And there is innocent blood. That he will avenge, even in her own land. The nation of Israel, the 11 tribes, were brought to an all-time low. The dynasty of Saul had come to an abrupt and a very violent end. And now the tribes of Israel were forced to look toward Hebron and to David, the son of Jesse, for leadership. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, records for us their humble petition for David now to take upon himself not only the governance of Judah, which he had already done for the past 7.5 years approximately, but now also the other tribes who had been under the reign of Saul and latterly under the reign of Ishbosheth. They came to him, and now their wills were yielded to David's reign, and they were prepared to give their allegiance unto him. This parallel passage, 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12, also records the pivotal moment when David was crowned, not just king now of Judah, but king of all of the united monarchy of Israel once again. Judah had already submitted to him as their king because they had crowned him. He was one of their own. They had crowned him in Hebron as their king 7 years previously. But now in vast numbers, and Chronicles emphasizes the vast numbers, the hundreds of thousands of the tribes of Israel that came to Hebron, and they held a 3-day feast, and there they crowned David with great glory and pomp and prestige, king over all of the united nation. We see here, I believe, in type and in picture, the joyous occasion when sinful rebels yield their selves to King Jesus, when they're brought to the end of their own rebellion and they're made to bow the knee at his footstool, and on which they own his scepter and own his reign and own his rule. I believe there are many spiritual parallels between this historical passage and the submission of the rebel sinner to King Jesus that you and I can consider with profit today. What is it that brings the rebel to yield to the rightful claims of King Jesus upon their lives? What will it take for you to bend the knee and to bow beneath his scepter and own his sway and his rule in your heart and life today? Well, let me suggest some areas for you to consider. Firstly, you need to resign your will to the sovereignty of King Jesus. You need to resign your will to the sovereign reign of King Jesus. In order for such resignation to be forthcoming, those who are in rebellion against the Lord's anointed, King David's greater son, they need to see where they are. They need to be troubled about their condition. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1, it says something very significant here. When Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. They saw that their loyalty, the Israelites, to the line of Saul had been misplaced, and that they had given their loyalty to one who had destroyed that once powerful and great nation. So God was making them to see and to sense their own poverty and their own need. God can break nations, and God can break men and women, and he can trouble them. He can trouble them in their soul that the allegiance that they gave to sin and Satan has been misplaced. They can see their lives crumbling round about them, and things that they invested their whole lives in them coming to nothing. This is what we see here. Although Israel, the 11 tribes of Israel, had been in rebellion to the revealed will of God, because although David had been anointed by Samuel, he'd been crowned king by the people of Judah, yet the other 11 tribes, they preferred the incompetence of Ishbosheth and the dictatorship of Abner before they would yield to God's anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were blinded and blinkered, and they were under the dominion of Satan, and they had their trust in Saul and in his descendants, and God made the whole nation uneasy. He broke the nation. He made the nation to see, if God's man is not reigning, it'll never prosper. It'll never do well. And the Bible teaches us men and women that if Christ is not reigning in your heart and reigning in your life, you'll never prosper. You might get on well with regard to the things of the world, but spiritually you'll never prosper. You'll never do well as for God's great eternity. And it's God who stirs hearts. It's God who changes dispositions and wills. Men left to themselves, they'll always choose Saul. They'll always choose the descendants of Saul, Ishbosheth, and all the incompetence that goes with it. They will give their lives to sin and to darkness, and their allegiance to sin and to Satan. Why? Here was Judah prospering. Here was David raising up a nation of just one tribe, and yet the 11 tribes, they couldn't see it. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Jesus told us that in John 3:19. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness. We look out in this world that we live in today, and sometimes we get the naive impression within our heart and mind that sinners don't love their sin. Men and women, sinners, love their sin, and they love to sin. Men love darkness. It is the natural bent of the fallen individual. They love what they're doing. Don't you think they don't love what they're doing? It's not until they're broken in what they're doing, they're made to see the emptiness of it. God had to break the 11 tribes. God had to break them in order to make them, in order to bring them to see that there was one king over all of Israel. That was God's anointed and appointed King David. You know, it's not merely that sinners do not understand the truth. It takes more than just somebody going along to explain the truth to them. There's something ingrained in the will of sinners. The will of the sinner is not inclined toward the truth. It's inclined toward the darkness. Sinners love sin, and they love to sin. And it is because of this that fallen mankind
refuses to see and to hear. And I want to speak pointedly to you today. This is exactly why you refuse to hear and refuse to see, because you have a will that has not yet been broken. You don't see just how empty your life really is, how it's falling apart at the judgment day. You know what God thinks about it all at the judgment day? He'll take it and it's going to be put on the fires of condemnation. God has to work in hearts and lives before they will see the ruinous condition that they're in. And this is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We read in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, not only is the king's heart in the hand of the Lord, your heart is in the hand of the Lord. And it's God who turns hearts. It's God who breaks the proud man. It's God who brings down the proud sinner. Matthew Henry wrote of this verse, "Even the hearts of men are in God's hand. And not only their goings, as he had said, God can change men's minds and can, by a powerful and sensible operation upon their spirits, turn them from that which they seem most intent upon and incline them to that which they seem most adverse to." It's not what happened at Israel. Israel had given their allegiance to Saul, even when they knew David was the Lord's anointed. They had followed even a puppet king, Ishbosheth, instead of following King David. But God broke them, and God made them change their mind. And he made them, as Matthew Henry lovely puts it, he made them incline to that which they were most adverse to. And that's the glorious work of God in conversion. The things that we once loved, now we hate. And the things that we once hated, now we love. That's the great transformation that takes place in the soul when the soul is changed by the amazing power and the grace of God. Before you will accept Christ as your King, your heart has to be changed to accept His rule over your life. How helpless we are. It's God which worketh in you. And if God doesn't work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, you will not go on in your defiance out into a lost eternity. Oh, for the work of God in hearts and lives. God was turning Israel from their defiance to His will and His purpose for the nation as a whole. He was turning them. We read in 2 Samuel 5:2, "The Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel." In 1 Chronicles 12:23, we read, "And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed for war, and that came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord." God had set David aside for the leadership many years previously. The plan we've looked at in 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and now years later, we're talking maybe 15 years later, the elders of Israel, they come to Hebron and they anoint David to be their king. And in anointing him to be their king, they resigned their will completely to God. And that's what God calls you today to do. To be able to say, "It's no longer I that liveth. It's Christ that liveth in me." Give up your rebellion, dear soul, today. Crown Him as your Lord. Crown Him as your Savior. Crown Him as your King. Secondly, consider with me the particular reasons why Christ should be submitted to His King. They're given to us here very clearly. 2 Samuel 5:1-2. The elders of Israel, they give three particular reasons why they now recognize David as king. Verse 1, there was his fraternity. "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." And then the second reason, verse 2, it's given. They recognized his faithful leadership. Even whilst under Saul, even a captain in Saul's army, they recognized that they led them out, they brought them in. And then in verse 2, we We read, the Lord said unto him again, thou shalt feed my people Israel. Let's see, can we just work that out a little bit? Israel's king had to be according to the divine directives, chosen from amongst their own number. In Deuteronomy 17:15, we read, though a mere shepherd boy from Bethlehem, David fulfilled this criteria. He was in truth bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. He had to be one who had already proved himself to be faithful. And when David was a mere captain in Saul's army, he faithfully discharged his duties. He led the people out. He brought them safely back in. He had to be one who would feed his people. Now, the idea here that is used is that of the shepherd. The king in ancient times was pictured as the shepherd. He was the one who shepherded the nation, who watched over the nation, who knew how to feed his people. And David was trained up as a shepherd boy. And there were many times he put his life in jeopardy for the flock of Israel. And even when they had been rejecting him, remember, David and his men had been fighting the rear guard battles against the Lord's enemies and against Israel's enemies. He had been watching over them. So what do we have here? We have a beautiful picture of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Walter Chantrey points out that David was chosen by God to establish the throne upon which Christ would reign forever. So he was in truth the biological forefather of his own much greater Lord. He commenced his reign at 30 years of age. This was the same age that the Lord Jesus in Luke 3:23 commenced his public ministry. Christ at the incarnation, he came into this world, men and women, as the sinless Son of God and the perfect Son of Man. He was the God-man. He was bone of our bone. He was flesh of our flesh. He was made like unto his brethren so that he would endure trial and temptation. What a faithful Savior he proved to be, even when we were yet sinners, in open rebellion and defiance to his rightful reigns and claims over us. I love those verses. We've often gone to them. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us that God commendeth his love toward us, even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is no one who can feed and care for the flock like Jesus Christ. He it was who faced the roaring of the lion of Satan himself in the darkness of Calvary. All the darkness of hell descended upon him. Through his word, he was victorious. He fought the battle, and from the battle he came bloodied, but he came forth the victor, and he came forth as the one who would triumph. Men buried him, as we looked at last week, as a hopeless victim, but in reality he was a glorious victor. Death cannot keep us prey, Jesus my Savior. He bore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. We worship today a victorious king. Death couldn't even keep him. We worship today the risen, exalted, glorified, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The same reasons why the elders of Israel submitted to David as king, spiritually speaking, there are the exact same reasons today why you need to submit your will to Christ as king. It's amazing. Here in a gospel, Bible-believing, preaching church, we still have people who are rebels to King Jesus. Oh, he calls you today to submit to his reign here and now. In closing, let's consider the only response that is required to his reign.
I'll take you back to the catechism. I love all those great wordings that have been given to us down through the centuries. How did Christ execute the office of a king? Question 26. In subduing us to himself. He had to subdue us. He subdued our will. In ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Can we not see it? He subdued us. He ruled us. He brought us to that place where we saw our own nothingness, our own empires falling down round about us. And he conquered all ours and his enemies. Our great and glorious, victorious Savior. David waited patiently on God. God worked mightily in the hearts across the whole nation. And in his time and by his grace, the nation was brought to give their allegiance to David as God's anointed king. And then we read that David entered into a league, or the word is covenant, with them. And all of the relations that God has with his people, they're all covenant-based. God is a covenant-keeping God. And he has a covenant with those who are in his kingdom and who are part of his reign, that he would rule them, he would defend them, he would restrain them and conquer all his and their enemies. And there's only one response you need to make today. Verse 1 tells us that all the tribes came to David. Don't just gloss over that simple little statement. All the tribes of Israel, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron. They came believing. They came repenting. They came receiving. They came confessing him as king and as Lord. I wanted to read that verse very especially with you in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 18. Some of you will remember that was the verse that Dr. Paisley preached at the 40th anniversary in the King's Hall. Then the Spirit came to Amaziah, who was chief of the captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side." Here they had to publicly confess the tribes of Israel, who had given their allegiance to the dynasty of Saul and to Ishbosheth and to Abner. They had to leave it all behind, and they had to publicly confess that they belonged to David. And they said, "David, we now belong to you. We belong to your reign, and we take you as our king, as our Lord, as our master." They were publicly confessing that they were on his side, surrounded by all of the enemies that Israel had to face. They were saying, "King David is now the one who led us in the battle against all our enemies." There is no such thing as secret profession and public denial. You cannot be a secret professor of Christ on Sunday and publicly deny him by your life on Monday through to Saturday. You'll either profess him all week or deny him all week. You can be here numbered amongst the flock of God's people on the Sabbath day. But what are you doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Are you publicly confessing him? Are you saying like the tribes of Israel did of old, "King Jesus, we belong to you. Your enemies are our enemies. Your victory is our victory. We belong to you." Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." He's the only one who can bring you happiness in life and in eternity. This wonderful parallel account in 1 Chronicles 12 and 40 tells us that on that crowning day, when David was crowned king over all Israel, it tells us very specifically there, and it is repeated over, there was joy in Israel. There was joy in Israel when David was taken and crowned as king.
And what joy there would be in Annalong today amongst God's people if some rebel to the reign of Christ would take him as their Savior. What joy there would be amongst the people of God. I know that here today. There would be joy unspeakable and full of glory. What joy there would be in the courts of heaven today if some dear soul broken and made to see their ruinous condition crowned Christ as King and Lord of their life. The 11 tribes, they lost nothing in pledging their allegiance to King David. They were made strong. They became prosperous. They had become one of the greatest nations of the ancient world. And how was it all done? Through pledging their allegiance to God's King, to King David. How will you prosper, men and women? You can only prosper one way, by pledging your allegiance and taking the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you do it today? That's the gospel call. Will you do it today? Take him as your King. Take him as your Lord. Confess him before all men, Sunday to Sunday, every day of the journey until the journey's end and eternity dawns.